As we've just sung about, we will also have as our sermon, a sermon about God's holiness. Indeed, He is holy. We will be looking at Leviticus 10 as our text this morning. The first three stanzas of Leviticus 10, but we will begin reading at verse 1 and finish at verse 7 of this chapter. Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, beginning at verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elazaphan and sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your head, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And then over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. We'll read verses 19 to 31. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, then no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So far our reading from God's holy word. Before the sermon, let's come before the Lord and ask him for his blessing. Our Father, this is a sobering thing to consider your holiness. We ask that you will give us wisdom and insight, that you will give us courage in Christ, that you will soften our hearts and open our ears and our understanding, that we will perceive your truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, our culture here in America doesn't really know what it means to fear our leaders. A republic just doesn't really lend itself to leaders who inspire terror in their voters. Some politicians have become popular largely because they're easygoing. They mix with every member of society. They hug the right babies and shake hands with the right people. But respect and appreciation is a fickle beast, where one moment we idolize a popular leader, they make a couple of mistakes, and they quickly become the laughingstock of the nation. We don't simply weigh up their weaknesses and constructively state where we think they might do better. Instead, we slander them, and we make their name like dirt. Respect is fleeting. We may argue that leaders need to earn our respect. We may argue that the ones we don't like brought it upon themselves. But without getting into the objections too far, the way we treat our leaders, the ones which God places over us, illustrates that we don't really know what it means to fear our leaders. If we truly did, we probably wouldn't participate in all the mudslinging which goes on. And normally what comes to mind when we think of fear is panic and anxiety. We'd rather stay away from whatever it is that we're afraid of. But the fear which I'm talking about is a deep, deep respect, which comes from an awareness that a particular figure is so much more powerful and capable than we are. You know how much smaller you are compared to them. And the focus they have, the forces they have at their disposal are so much greater than anything that you or I could muster. Now, where this perspective may not be fitting for earthly leaders, although in some cultures there have certainly been leaders who have had this kind of effect on their followers, because we aren't used to having this attitude of deference towards them, we import our lack of respect into our relationship with God. So easy to slip into the habit of thinking that we know better than he does, that he's on our level, not that he's stooped down to condescend to us because of his love, but that he's actually on our level. And our passage today gives us an example of two men who thought the same thing and who failed to fear God. They thought God wouldn't really care so much about the rules that he had prescribed. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. Their father had just been instituted as the high priest of Israel. As his sons, they'd been groomed for their roles as priests in God's tabernacle. Even God mentioned them by name in Exodus 24 when he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." Again, in Exodus 28, when God told Moses to make the special robes for the priests, he said that they would be for Aaron and his four sons. He named all of them, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These men, they'd seen great works of God. They'd witnessed Moses go up onto Mount Sinai, into the thunderclouds, into the lightning flashes. They should have known better. In Leviticus 9, God finally instituted the priestly ministry. After Aaron had offered the sacrifices to God, he blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The nation understood the fear of being in the presence of someone so much greater than they were. But Nadab and Abihu literally played with fire. They took an offering which the Lord had not commanded them into the tabernacle. Now, it might be that they brought this offering in a way not commanded, or at a time not commanded, or even in a place not commanded. Perhaps all of these. Some have suggested that the warning which God gave to Aaron straight afterwards in verse 8 and 9 suggests that perhaps they were influenced by strong drink. But the heart of the matter is that they brought an offering to the Lord that he had not commanded him to do, commanded them to do. And so he sent out fire and consumed them. Aaron's first day on the job, so to speak. And two of his sons die as a result of their foolishness. But Moses tells them in verse 3, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored. Literally glorified. This isn't Moses being callous or heartless. Instead, it's Moses reminding Aaron that above all, their hearts and their lives belong to the Lord. Yahweh, their covenant God, isn't someone to be trifled with. He isn't to be taken lightly. And in the face of this reminder, Aaron is silent. He knew that God is just and right in what he did. And he knew that God was a God to be feared and honored. So what do we learn from this? God deserves to be reverenced. God deserves to be reverenced. I want to point out some important principles that we see from this text. Firstly, God is not your buddy. Our God is an awesome God. When Christians speak about God or to God in a way that demeans his status, making him just another one of the guys, we are taking his name in vain. We are telling the world that God is just some easygoing guy who doesn't really mind being the butt of jokes on South Park or blasphemed and profaned when his name is accompanied by some of the most horrific language the human imagination can come up with. Romans 3:18 tells us that man's chief sin is that we have no fear of God at all. And when Christ's own bride, the church, doesn't value her Father and Lord the way he deserves, the world joins in passionately. After all, he isn't going to do anything about it, is he? He'll just laugh it off and get on with his life. No. He won't. Brothers and sisters, when you pray to God, you're praying to the awesome, awe-inspiring, overwhelmingly fearsome creator of the heavens and the earth. And when you come to worship him here today, you aren't simply coming for a lecture from some dusty book, a learning opportunity which, if you're honest with yourself, you could really do without. Wouldn't it be easier to simply stay at home and do some gardening? Wash the dishes? Maybe watch television? God didn't just make you down to the tiniest little detail. The cells which make up your body. But he made everything else, including the billions of stars in the sky. Words cannot describe how great our God is compared to us. We worship the sovereign of the universe twice a Sunday. We pray to Yahweh, the covenant God, the one who is merciful and gracious and loving, yes, but also the one who is holiness itself, who is eminent and remarkable and noble and exalted, so much so that words cannot express his greatness. As God says through Moses to Aaron, even if the people don't recognize me, I will be glorified. Read Job 38-41 sometime. After all his friends have told him what they think, God speaks to Job after Job has questioned him. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band? And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth? And this goes on for the next 114 verses. Over and over again, God illustrates from creation how man is so insignificant. It was He who created all things, and it's He who maintains all things. And that Creator, the one who spoke and the earth came into being, the one who gives and takes away, that God is the one whom you have a relationship with. Never ever forget your minuteness compared with Him. Nadab and Abihu ignored this truth. They sought to do things their own way. But God will be treated as holy. He will be glorified. So God is not your buddy. Secondly, sin is a serious business. The essence of sin is making ourselves the focus, rather than God the focus. And we don't exactly know Nadab and Abihu's reasoning for bringing their sacrifice before the Lord. All we're told explicitly is that they offered a strange or unauthorized fire, which the Lord had not commanded them to do. When you boil this down, they were essentially worshiping God their own way, rather than His way. They wanted to take things into their own hands. They believed they knew better than their God. And we do this so often, don't we? We take things into our own hands and seek to use political maneuvering to gain influence. At work, perhaps we butter up to the people we think will help us. Perhaps we cut corners so that we can get ahead, so that we might impress other people. We show favoritism to the people we like, and at best, marginalize the people we don't like. And sadly, this kind of thing happens in churches too. Worship practices change. Why? Because that way people might have more fun. They might want to come along. Because the young people are bored. Or because it just isn't hip enough. Surely God is happier if more people come to church, isn't He? He doesn't really care about the way things run. We seek to change things to please men. Now, quite possibly, we might look at the situation in Leviticus and think that God is overreacting. That these guys weren't really doing anything that bad. They were even offering sacrifices. But to object on that basis indicates a misunderstanding of two things. How serious it is to refuse to do things God's way. And secondly, a misunderstanding of how incredibly great and holy our God is. Jesus Himself said, "Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. And as God's people, we don't somehow gain the right to treat Him as less than He is. His authority and power and holiness still so far exceeds our own that anything other than total respect and subservience is unthinkable. And often we think of sin as doing horrible things to other people. Murder, lying, greed. But ultimately what sin boils down to is seeking to do our own will rather than the will of our Father in heaven. One minister put it this way: God will not be defrauded. If his people will recognize his august holiness and the reverence of loyal service, well, God shall glorify himself in them before all. But if otherwise, still God will be glorified in them before all people, though now in their chastisement and in retribution. Do you see what he's saying? God will be glorified when we obey him, but he will also be glorified and shown to be holy when he punishes those who do not obey him. And let's be clear here. Just because we mean well doesn't eliminate the seriousness of coming before God in an impure fashion. Just because there aren't immediate consequences for our impurity, like there were for Nadab and Abihu, doesn't mean that there are no consequences. This is a sobering warning here, congregation. In Hebrews 10 we read, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. How much severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The point of that passage is, if you're not in Christ, you're open to judgment. If you know the truth but choose to deny the Son of God, you'll face the consequences of your own sin. Sin is a serious business. Congregation, we are the people of God. And yet we constantly fail in this calling. We acknowledged earlier in the service that we have failed to follow his way. We continually stumble and fall, just like Nadab and Abihu did. Priests trained to serve him. Where is our hope? Well, we need to remember this. Thirdly, the rules God puts in place for worshiping him are actually because he loves us. This may be an odd thing to mention here, but think about it. Perhaps you can remember other times in Scripture where God cautioned his people about seeing him face to face. We mentioned one of those earlier in the sermon, Moses, on Mount Sinai. He wanted to see God, but he was told, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So God covered him with his hand as he passed in front of him. And what happened after that? The face of Moses shone so brightly that he needed to wear a veil in front of the other Israelites. Such was the glory of our God. But in order to protect the Israelites, God had told them to set up boundaries around Mount Sinai. And they weren't able to go up. Why? Because he didn't want them to die. God's law and his ways are told to us in Scripture so that we avoid disaster. It's the case with the Ten Commandments as much as it is about how we worship him. In fact, true worship is seeking to follow his commandments. If you will love me, you will keep my commandments, right? Well, 1 Samuel 15:22 puts it this way: to obey is better than sacrifice. Because God is God, he knows best about how he should be worshipped. When we try and take things into our own hands because we think we know better, we actually end up doing less than we should. Our ways aren't sufficient. As the creator of all things and the sovereign Lord over all he has made, it is his right to determine how we will be served. God wants us to be close to him. And in order to do so, he has told us ways in which we can approach him, ways which give him honor. He does this because he loves us. Fourthly, lastly, in Christ, we are able to enter into the Holy of Holies without being destroyed. Now, perhaps it's inappropriate to soften the blow of the gravity of God's holiness or our insignificance here. But let me say this. In Christ, we enter the true fellowship with the Creator of all things. And true fellowship is not the relationship of a master to a slave, but as Christ says to His disciples, He calls us friends. The author to the Hebrews tells us that Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers, and that God Himself is not ashamed to call us sons and daughters. If you are in Christ, you were restored to righteousness. Don't be discouraged. And although their robes and they themselves were ritually purified, even Nadab and Abihu were not able to approach God. Only the high priest was able to perform the sacrifice. God was too holy to be approached, even by men who had been ritually purified. Priests who served Him. But at Christ's death and resurrection, the sacrifice of our true high priest, our sins were paid for. And we are now clothed in His righteousness. He was obedient where we are not. He did only the will of His Father in heaven. And His obedience is now our obedience when we believe in Him. In Him, through the Spirit, our worship, our life is pleasing to God. And what's more, at His death, the curtain of the temple, which separated the Holy of Holies from the public, was torn from top to bottom. And now all who come to God in Christ can enter the most holy place to commune with Him directly. And His sacrifice means that we are not consumed when we approach God, even though we are yet sinful. We are still incredibly insignificant in comparison to God. We are still human beings, made from the dust of the earth. Yet we are able to call Him Father. And He cares for us. So much so that not even a hair from our heads will fall from without the will of a Father in heaven. He cares for us that much. We lowly, mean, dust of the earth, are able to have a personal relationship with the august, magnificent, holy, all-powerful Creator of the heavens and the earth. And when we are in Christ, we are a delight to God. He delights in us. But even with this amazing blessing, congregation, I beg you, don't be flippant in your relationship with Him. Don't fall into the trap of taking Him for granted. If you're a non-Christian here today, someone who doesn't yet recognize Christ as your Savior, or perhaps you've grown up here in the church, but you're really just sitting on the fence about whether or not you want to follow God. You can't afford to take this decision lightly. God made you, and He made you to be His. You can't ignore Him forever. He deserves and expects your respect and dedication. In fact, He requires it. And He does so for your good as well as for His glory. There are serious consequences for not following Him. But when you turn to Him, when you follow Him, oh, what a blessing. He is not some distant God who remains apart from us, but He calls us sons and daughters. He stoops down from His heavenly throne to care for us. What is man that He is mindful of us? What is man that He cares for us? Yet He does. And when we believe in Christ and acknowledge Him as our Lord and Savior, then we are restored to our Creator. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. To Him is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, His is the dominion, and He will be exalted as Lord and head over all. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. He is your Creator and your Redeemer. Praise Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we know our insignificance. We know how lowly we are, and yet we wonder at the fact that You would still seek to have a relationship with us. And not only seek, but You have done what is necessary. You have sent Your Son to die for our sins, for our impurity, and You have washed us clean. Lord, help us to live lives in light of that, that do not take that gift for granted. And although our sins are forgiven, Lord, we pray that as time progresses, we will sin less. For that's the way You would have us honor You. We pray that we will conform our will to Your will. And yet we know that cannot be done without the power of Your Spirit. And we pray You will send Him in abundance. That as time progresses, the work will be completed which You have begun in us. And we will become more Christ-like and honor You and serve You more with zeal and passion as each day passes. We pray these things in Christ's precious name through the power of the Spirit. Amen.